be here to study from God's Word. We're going to be starting in 2 Thessalonians in just a moment. We're very pleased to have all of our visitors with us this morning and those that are listening online. Certainly it's cold and flu season, so I'm just going to assume that someone's listening online. It's good to be able to study together today. I think as we get into 2 Thessalonians, that we want to appreciate that this book is similar to 1 Thessalonians in that it's still the dream team that is talking to us here. It's not just Paul, but it's Paul and Silas or Silvanus and Timothy. All three are addressing this book, three little chapters, to the church at Thessalonica. And you see this our pronouns and us pronouns throughout chapter one that really emphasizes that the consistency of their message. And we see that Paul had been praying for these saints. They had been Christians for probably about a year or maybe even less than a year. And so put in your head, like, what it was like to be a Christian that first year that you obeyed the gospel and how easy it is to hear a doctrinal concept presented, but then maybe have some need for follow-up questions or a little bit of confusion about that doctrinal concept, right? So it's not surprising that these Christians have some questions and maybe even misunderstood some things that Paul had preached about the second coming of Christ, because they're growing and they're loving, and that's something to rejoice about, but in a lot of ways, they're still young in the faith. And so that kind of comes across as he is speaking to them and clarifying things that he had previously preached. I think as we get into 2 Thessalonians this morning, and we're going to be working through chapter 1, the key verse we need to recognize is just verse 6 and 7. It really sets the stage. So would a volunteer this morning go ahead and read this for us, verse 6 and verse 7. Okay, thank you, Joel. Thank you. So as we look at verse 6 and verse 7, there's three big ideas that I want you to see in these key verses. First, that as he begins talking about judgment, this is not a rash judgment. This is not a knee-jerk or overreaction kind of judgment. This is just. This is righteous. What's being described here in the penalty for sin and the penalty to those that were afflicting and persecuting Christians is going to have a basis for justice. And we want to be able to talk through that a little bit in our class this morning. The second big idea is what we have highlighted on the screen. The Lord Jesus will be revealed. That it's not just chapter 2 that is dealing with the coming of Christ. It's here in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. This theme runs through of the Lord's return. And then third, I want you to notice the mighty angels in flaming fire. Our sermon this evening for the bilingual service is actually going to be focused on angels. That was in the bulletin on Wednesday. So I won't say too much about mighty angels this morning, but we do want to maybe make a couple of mentions there. And then flaming fire, this concept of judgment that was going to be different from the days of Noah when God judged the world with water, but now is going to be sending his son and his angels in judgment here with flaming fire. So let those ideas kind of come to the surface as we go through the chapter this morning. We've broken the chapter down into three portions on the handouts, and I'm sorry that those weren't out on Wednesday. There's like 75 copies out on the tables in the foyer, so please feel free to pick those up. We have these three breakdowns for the chapter. Verse 1 through 4, Paul giving thanks for their love, faith, and perseverance. Verse 5 through 10, the penalty for eternal destruction. And verse 11 and 12 is a prayer. His prayer for goodness and glory is how he winds this chapter down. So let's start here in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love for each one of us towards you grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance in faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. As he starts giving thanks for their faith and their love and perseverance, I want to remind you that that is exactly what he was praying about at the end of 1 Thessalonians. Remember in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 that he had been praying for them, and he had asked them to pray for he and Silvanus and Timothy in return. And so this is an answered prayer. It's something that there's a lot of gratitude because those very aspects that he hoped they would most give their attention to, they have given their attention to. A report has come back that their faith and their love really are growing. So look at the beginning of verse 3. The New American Standard says, "We ought always to give thanks," and it's fitting. So we ought or we should give thanks. It's fitting. What other translations do you have? I read three different translations this morning. I know there's some variation here. Talk about Paul's responsibility at the beginning of verse 3. What other English words are used there to capture that idea of his responsibility? What have you got? We're bound, okay? We're bound to be giving thanks. Any other translations here? Anybody else is reading from? We ought, or it's fitting, or we're bound. I want you to catch on to that. There's a sense of responsibility. This is just too good. And our heart is too connected to you not to give thanks. So think about that responsibility with a couple of questions. Who could you give thanks for? As you have been able to witness their growth in both faith and love. If you look back over 2019, who are you aware of that they've been growing in their faith and they've been growing in their love? And you would actually feel responsible, feel bound, feel like it was your duty, that you ought to give thanks for them. That it's not something that would just take place and you go, "Oh, well, that's normal." But instead you would say, "No, look at this young adult, or look at this new Christian." I just want you to be able to answer that for yourself. I put in my notes, we could be very grateful for new Christians. You can go back and look at everyone that was baptized this year, those that have joined the local church. We'd be very grateful for them. We could be grateful for those people who are growing, even though they are confused about difficult doctrines. Right? The Thessalonians are confused, but he's thankful for them nonetheless. And when somebody pulls me aside and says, "Philip, I did not get what you were trying to say in that sermon," I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that they're growing, that they want to understand it better, and certainly when they can point out my typos and stuff so that I don't have to repeat that in the future. We want to give thanks for those things. And I'm really thankful for people that are growing in their love, that they're doing more this year than they did last year to connect with someone in need, to reach out to a brother and sister in Christ and look for a way that they can actually help that person. I think we can identify people throughout this year that we could really be thankful for. Maybe the harder question comes in verse 4. When was the last time that I was able to tell others about the perseverance and faith of fellow Christians? Is that ever on the tip of your tongue? Is there anybody that, you know, you're really connected to and you're thinking of that you're able to tell others, "Hey, this person, they had a difficult surgery and they really leaned on God." Or this person, they have a difficult work environment and they're criticized and they're excluded from things because of their faith, but they do not let that sway them away from their convictions. When we see those qualities in one another, that should be really encouraging. And it should cause us to give thanks there. And Paul is specifically letting the Thessalonians know, "Hey, when I think of you, this is the way I think of you. I see your faith and your love growing, and I see it growing even during times of difficulty or suffering." So kind of work through those questions for a second, and then let me give you just one more. Let's say you got a gym membership back in January, and here we are about, 36 days from the end of the year, if you can believe it. If you haven't been to the gym but it's just been deducting $25 from your checking account all year, then number one, you're normal. Number two, the gym is really happy to take your money. But number three, you're probably not that different. You're probably not that much stronger. You're probably not that much thinner. Because having a membership and even paying for membership is very, very different than actually going to the gym and doing what the trainer tells you to do. Think about it this way. Have I grown in the last 6 to 12 months? If Paul is able to write to this church and say, I see a difference in you, in a very short window of time, and I can see that your faith has increased, and I can see that your love for the brethren has increased, because you took that letter, 1 Thessalonians, and you did those things. When I said excel still more, you put your heart into that. We need to look at 1 Thessalonians, and we need to look at 2 Thessalonians and say, have I tried to excel still more there? Where have I changed? Or did I just have the membership? Did I just show up? Or did I actually do what the trainer wanted me to do? I find these first four verses really encouraging, and they cause me to ask a lot of these kind of questions. Is there anything else before we keep going that you want to bring out about Paul's greeting here in 2 Thessalonians, the ideas that he highlights in the first four verses? Anything else that jumps out to you guys? Yes, Sewell. Yes, sir. Very good. Very good. So faith, hope, and love. And there's this person that they're looking towards this return. Their hope is very much anchored in Christ's return. And it's something that should be celebrated. As he writes this letter, he's going to talk to them about the fact that it is the Christian's duty to be eagerly waiting for the Lord. But that's not our only duty. Right? It's our duty to be eagerly waiting for the Lord, but also to be fulfilling those responsibilities we have in our life, to be abounding in those things that He has pointed out to them. All right, so then we get into the second section this morning. We want to deal with the penalty of eternal destruction. And, yes, sir. Please. Okay. No, that's a great point. So for those that might not have heard Blaine, this doesn't always come natural, certainly in our culture. And it seems to be that whenever we praise someone, we're suspicious of an ulterior motive, right? Okay, why did you say that nice thing to me? Are you getting ready to fire me? You know, like, are you just buttering me up for something? Is this flattery? Like, how are you using this? And it is nice to see the sincerity of what Paul is talking about here. I'm going to share this just building off of Blaine's comment. The kids and I were watching a documentary about the building of Disney World. And their point was that sincerity was more important than facility. And like you think, like, well, no, the facility is really important at Disney World. It's a facility-driven place. It requires roller coasters. And they said, no, no, no. The sincerity is more important than the facility. You know, when we think about expanding this building, the faithfulness to God's Word is more important than the facility. Far more important than the facility, right? The body growing in faith and love for one another is far more important than facility. And it is hard for us to talk about things like that. It's hard for us to just give those compliments, especially in a macho way, right? Have you noticed that appreciate is dude code for love? Like, hey, I appreciate you, man. That's way easier to say than I love you, right? So we just struggle sometimes to be able to put these things into words. But Paul starts the letter being so very grateful for these saints, and it is a big encouragement to us to be grateful for one another. All right, so moving into this penalty of eternal destruction. Lots of detail to pull out here. Paul seems to be clarifying things that they were confused about and building on their existing knowledge, as well as reminding them of things that he had preached when he was present with them. As we go through this, I hope you'll remember that this is super consistent with all other New Testament teaching on this topic. When he talks about fire, Jesus had talked about that. Peter talks about that. When he talks about a coming judgment, John talks about that same kind of coming judgment. Whether it's Jesus or Paul or Peter or John, there's a lot of consistency in the way that this eternal destruction is described. I think verse 5 is the hardest. Verse 5 is three different phrases, and it's really funny because in the New American Standard it says this is a plain indication, or like this is really clear, but sometimes it's not so clear the way it's phrased. So verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. He's talking about verse 4, their perseverance during persecution and affliction, and the endurance that they have shown during that persecution and affliction. He says, this is plain, or this is clear. I think we can break it down into these three ideas. During their suffering, it becomes very clear that they deserve to be relieved. These are good, faithful people. These are people who have been loving towards one another, and it's just not just for them to be continually persecuted. So it becomes clear that they deserve or are worthy of relief. It also becomes clear during their suffering that these lost people who are inflicting this unjustly and unrighteously and unfairly, that needs to stop. And that needs to be punished. And that God is righteous in intervening there. So that's the third point, that during their suffering, as faithful believers, it becomes clear that God's response is just. So reading verse 5 again, it's a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. There's that third idea. So that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. That's what I mean by this first idea. They're worthy of this relief. They're worthy of the kingdom. They have not denied the faith. For which indeed you are suffering. It's clear that those that are causing this suffering must be dealt with in some capacity. So there's a lot in verse 5. I think with these three things that he's trying to bring to the forefront and introduce this concept as he transitions from just you're enduring to how God is going to respond to the suffering that you have to endure at this time. So these three big ideas are important. I think in verse 5 he's emphasizing the justice of a reversal, that while they are suffering, soon they will be relieved. And in life, those that are persecuting them, they may have it easy, but soon they are going to suffer. There's going to be a sense of reversal here. Who would read verse 6 and 7 for us? Verse 6 and verse 7. I want to connect these over to Luke in just a second, but let's get verse 6 and 7 read. Okay. Thank you. So hold your finger here and come over to Luke chapter 16. Let's come to Luke chapter 16, verse 24 and verse 25, as Jesus speaks about Lazarus and the rich man. Luke chapter 16, verse 24 and 25. As Ebenezer read that for us, you can see that there's starting to be a flip. There's starting to be a reversal. And I want us to see how similar that is to what Jesus says in this story. Verse 24, he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. Luke chapter 16, 24 and 25. Think about that reversal. These verses are showing that those who have been inflicting suffering and those who are receiving that suffering, those who are being persecuted, are not going to stay in that state. And this is where that hope comes in for these Christians, to remember that no matter how bad it gets, there in persecution throughout Macedonia, it's not always going to be this way. That our hope is anchored in something much greater. And we're looking for that return of Christ, as verse 7 begins to describe it. We're looking for Him to come and to set things right. When we read this in verse 6 and 7, that everything is going to change, we need to stop and really think about this penalty and the justice that's being described here, is it actually just? Because a lot of our society would say, but wait a minute, I see that the one that's suffering should be comforted and the one that's comforted should suffer. I see the swap, but it doesn't feel just, it doesn't feel fair that they suffered for one lifetime and yet will have eternal life. And these people were evil for one lifetime and you're going to have eternal suffering, right? There's a lot of questions in our society about this. I want us to remember a few things. We do not seek our own vengeance, not only because God says vengeance is mine, but we do not seek our own vengeance because we mess it up. We don't get it right because we don't see enough to do it well. Think of everything God sees. God is able to bring about a just punishment because He perfectly sees this situation. He knows everything about the Thessalonians who are persecuting the church and about His saints there. But more than just the situation, He sees what's motivating these people. He knows when it's jealousy. He knows when it's pride. He knows when it's greed. He knows what is in the heart of everyone that is persecuting the Christians. But He doesn't just see that. He sees the actions perfectly. He knows exactly how much harm they've inflicted. He knows exactly how much damage has been caused. And when He sees those actions, He sees those consequences. He sees the way that the church struggles, or He sees the opposition of the gospel and those that were made afraid to even begin to come and to worship. So He sees the consequences of that, those suffering actions and that persecution. And He sees that those who are doing the persecuting have been offered mercy. They've been offered a full pardon, that no matter how bad they were, no matter how terrible the motivations, they also could receive the gospel, repent of their sins, and could receive a full pardon. And yet, He will punish those that have rejected the pardon that has been offered. And then when He does punish, He sees exactly the pain that that punishment brings about. He sees exactly what that penalty is able to produce in the one being punished. If you and I got jury duty next week, this is what we would be trying to figure out, right? We would be trying to listen to all the evidence in the case and think about the situation and people's motivations and their actions and the consequences and the grace that might have been extended but then neglected. And we would try to make some kind of just judgment in a trial. But when you have 12 people sitting in a boardroom talking about the case, none of us will see it as perfectly as God. And we can't lose sight of that. If I try to seek my own vengeance, I'm going to mess up in every one of these categories. I don't see it as well as He sees it. And so we want to go into this section about the punishment of hell and about the difficulty that this eternal penalty carries. We want to go into this remembering from the outset in verse 5. Paul says this is righteous and this is just. And it's righteous and just because God sees so much more than we may see here. Yes, Grant. Okay. Right. that worthiness. Very good. Very good. So, and we're going to kind of keep unpacking that because there's a lot here in this section. As you look at verse 7 just a little bit closer, I know we just read this. The New American Standard says relief to those that are afflicted, or to give relief. This carries the idea of relieving the tension. Right? You think of something that's just stretched out, or you know, I even think about like movies like a torture chamber where they're just stretching someone on the rack. And he's saying, yeah, I'm going to give you relief. You're not going to be stretched the way this persecution and this suffering is causing you to be stretched. And how many of us feel tension every day? Some of it is self-created, right? But sometimes there's just that tension in the world where evil things around us are just pulling us. And it just, like, maybe you put it in your shoulders or you put it in the wrinkles of your forehead, but, like, you know that tension. You say, yeah, I'm going to provide relief to that. I'm going to take that tension away. All of that tension that comes particularly from persecution, I'm going to deal with that so that you don't have to continue to suffer in that way. Verse 7 is drawing out, yes, I'll get you just that. Verse 7 is drawing out kind of the who, when, and the how. Both the evangelists that are writing to the Thessalonian church, as well as these saints within the church, they are going to get this relief. And it's not going to come just next week when the persecution suddenly goes away. It's not going to come just in some post-millennial idea that the world is continually going to get better until Christ returns. That's not the way the relief comes. The relief comes when Jesus comes back. And that's where our hope is really anchored. And it's going to come because He comes with great power to bring it about. Ebenezer, what were you going to add? Revelation 14, 13. Very good. They rest from their hard work because their good deeds follow them. That is very much the idea that Paul is bringing out here. And that, I thank you for reading that verse. It points out the consistency of this gospel message in talking about this relief that we are to be looking forward to. And so here, the evangelist at Jesus' return with his mighty angels, we see this beginning to take place. Verse 8, excuse me. Verse 8 goes on to describe who will be penalized. And I just want you to see that contrast. Then verse 7 is saying, here's who's going to be relieved. Verse 8 is, here's who's going to be penalized. And I think if you've been in a class on 2 Thessalonians before, these two categories are always important to highlight. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think through for a minute. Why is it just... let me rephrase the question. What other passages in the Bible could we point to show why it is just that those who do not know God would receive a penalty? Sometimes we say, but ignorance, no penalty, ignorance. That's not the way this plays out. He specifically says those who do not know God, they are going to receive a penalty. Why is that still just? What other passages come to mind? I've got four written down. Oh man, all these great answers. Romans 1, that we are accountable because of the creation. He's given us that evidence. Good. What else? I heard lots of answers. Everybody said Romans 1, didn't they? Romans 1 is the big one. Okay. Romans 2 for those that had the law. Very good. So people that have made a conscious choice, even if they're not ultimately familiar with God's covenant, they see good people around them and they choose to be more selfish. They choose unrighteous behaviors. Okay? Any others? Yes.
Go ahead, Steve.
Very good. He who has ears, let him hear. All of the parables reinforce that accountability. Who else? Okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. They should have that expectation of his return that had been proclaimed in the gospel. I would ask you guys to maybe add to your list things like Jonah. Not just because of what he preached, but who he preached to. Jonah was sent to Gentiles. Jonah was sent to Nineveh. This idea that God has at various times and in various ways given his message to people beyond just Israel, that creates accountability. And then maybe add to your list Acts chapter 17, right? Acts chapter 17, that the times of ignorance that God overlooked but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That there was a time of ignorance for those that did not know, but now it's time to know. And the gospel has gone forth. So that there's a lot of different things we could add to this idea that those who do not know God will still be penalized. Anything else you want to add to that kind of verse 8.A? Yes, Ebenezer? Wait, say what? Okay, 1 Corinthians 1:18. Excellent. That message of the cross, it seems like foolishness, but those that are being saved recognize the power of God. So just what Jesus has accomplished on the cross and that gospel message going out creates this accountability. The second is probably a little bit easier. Those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. What concepts and passages come to mind that would reinforce that is a just punishment, that group of people would be punished? What passages or concepts come to mind? Why, for those that do not obey God? Okay, that's right. Because they have not believed, they've rejected his grace, they've rejected his son. There's one we kind of forget, and it's actually really, really strong here in 2 Thessalonians. Please go back to verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Because sin harms his children. Right? There's no quicker way to get a parent angry at you than to harm their children. And sin always harms God's children. The consequences of sin. And verse 6 is talking about this affliction that the Thessalonians are enduring. Those that have had the gospel preached right there in their own hometown, and instead of accepting it, have responded with adversity and persecution and have actually hurt God's children. Yes, God is going to deal with that. So verse 9 tells us about this penalty and gives us, I think it's 5 different qualities about the penalty. First, he says, you're going to pay this debt. There's a debt for your sin, and that debt is going to be called. You've acted in this unrighteous way time and time again, and God has a record of those sins. And there is something to pay for that sin and that rebellion. It's a penalty. It's a punishment because of a transgression. Not some arbitrary standard, but a righteous and an eternal standard. One that we could be aware of, one that had been preached. There's a penalty, a punishment for transgression. Eternal destruction is the language here of verse 9. An everlasting sentence. That our life is just like a vapor, as James chapter 4 speaks. And we have the opportunity during this life to turn to Christ or face these eternal consequences. This is, as verse 9 says, away from the presence of God. Bill's lesson on hell was fantastic in pointing out the significance of depending on God's care every day. I don't know if I told you guys this, that my dad went to Honduras this year, and one of the things that they did was go through a garbage dump and find the people that were living at the garbage dump and had like stacked up old tires to make shelter for themselves. They're passing out meals there. And one of the young men on the trip said, "For the rest of my life, when I think of hell, I'm going to think of this place." But the leader of the trip said, "You can't. Because God is in this place. And hell is worse. Because God is not there." Like this concept in verse 9, that we would be away from the presence of God. It's worse than anything we would experience in this life. Because we still have all the blessings of God's creation as we're here. And it's not just away from His presence, but also from the glory of His power. And both glory and power are significant there. His light, His holiness, His purity, and the power that He exercises to bring that light and holiness to us. We don't ever want to be away from His presence, His glory, His power. Certainly, we don't want to be away from that when Jesus has already, take the first two, paid the penalty for our sin, so that we don't have to pay that penalty. So these are very strong words here to the Thessalonians in helping them understand this reversal that is going to take place and God's just judgment so that they could look forward to His glory. Verse 10 says, "When He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." His saints are giving glory to Christ. His saints are marveling at Jesus fully revealed. His saints are together, not just with one another from their local congregation, but they're together with all from all time. I mean, it's just a beautiful, beautiful idea to be with those saints on that day among all those who have believed. To be with Abraham, to be with David, to be with Esther, right? To be with Ruth, to be together with believers from all time and saints fully receiving the promises that were in that gospel that had been preached and that they had believed according to the end of verse 10. Look at the difference. Everyone we know, everyone you've ever met, everyone you've ever been stuck in traffic behind is going to be in one of these two conditions one day. And it is up to us to speak the gospel to our friends and neighbors that everyone we could possibly influence towards that good outcome of verse 10 has that blessing, has that opportunity. We would never want anyone to suffer the way verse 9 describes. So take everything we've looked at, verse 1 through verse 10, and deal with this question for a minute. What do we learn about Jesus in this chapter? We're learning a lot about eternal punishment. We're learning a lot about this local church, but there's several key concepts, and they're not complicated. I'm not looking for something super special here, but what do we learn about Jesus in this chapter? Yes. Excellent. Great. So just to recap, that Jesus says more about this than anyone else, and Jesus, through His Spirit, says even more about it later through men like Paul and through men like John. That there's a consistency here all the way. And if we want to really know Jesus, if we really want to understand Jesus, then Jesus believes in this just penalty and this glorious redemption. He's at the center of all of it. What else would we learn about Jesus here? Yes, Ebenezer. Encouragement. That's right. That He is looking for us to be encouraged. That He sees His people as they are being afflicted. What else? Yes, Grant. Very good. That's the very first thing on my list. His lordship. He is the King. He is the one leading His angels. In fact, even when the angels are described as mighty angels, it's His might that makes them mighty. They are representative of His might. So, yes, His lordship is a huge idea in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. What else about Jesus? His judgment is right. He is going to absolutely be sure that everyone that should be saved, that has believed, will be, and everyone that should be punished will be. Very good. Joel? Great. So He was a lover of men's souls and gave His life for it, and we also are to be lovers of men's souls. We're to try to direct them in the right ways. Yes, ma'am. Yes. So we think about the comfort that we studied about in 1 Thessalonians. We don't mourn as those that have no hope. We also don't endure as those who have no hope. There's a comfort knowing that He's got this. Very good. Very good. That faithfulness, that dependability, reliability, that we can count on this. They have not believed the gospel in vain. These things are unfolding in history. Very good. The last one I had was mighty angels, and just a quick verse reference. Oh, I didn't print that. I believe it was 2 Kings. We'll look at it a little bit more in the sermon this evening. But remember, there was the one time that one angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. One angel, 185,000 soldiers in one night. When He says mighty angels are bringing this about, He means it. There's a lot of power in His return. All right, second big question before the next bell gets us. How does this knowledge of the coming judgment and the justice in that judgment, the justice of Christ, how does this actually help Christians when we're being persecuted? This chapter is intended to encourage and help the saints at Thessalonica. How? Why are these the concepts we need to be familiar of when we're going through persecution? Yeah, Doug, and then Danny. Say that again. Great. So it just takes that whole burden of retaliation and revenge off of our shoulders. Danny, what were you going to add? Yes. Something so much bigger that it's worth holding on for. That comfort is coming. Help is on the way, right? If you dial 911, the words you want to hear are help is on the way. And Paul has told them help is on the way. What else? Why is this important when we're suffering? Okay, because we know that that relief is real. That trouble is not forever. Very good. That's great. It helps build that patience, that endurance, that hope. Yes, Ebenezer. And then Jenny. Oh, good. So it strengthens our faith. And that's what he's been praying about. And he sees their faith growing and he wants to help that grow even more. Jenny. Excellent. Great minds think alike. Very. So then he ends with a prayer. It's a constant prayer for their goodness and for their glory. Five special things in this prayer in verse 11 and verse 12. We can count on God, and He will count us worthy of our calling. He mentioned worthiness in verse 5. Now He's winding back around, mentioning worthiness again. God will also fulfill every desire for goodness. God, help us. Help us be strong and steadfast and bold. All those desires for goodness. Help us to continue to love the brethren and endure. God is going to fulfill those desires. God is going to fulfill every work of faith with power. That as they seek to live and walk by faith, they are not depending on their own power. They're depending on God's power. God is going to glorify the name of our Lord Jesus. Right now, the name of Jesus is being mocked. And it's being treated like dirt in the city of Thessalonica. But that name is going to be the most lifted up, most glorified name at His return, and that God will glorify not only His Son, but His saints in Christ through His grace. So Paul is asking for God to do all five of these things. He's praying with tremendous faith here at the end of the chapter. That is our lesson for this morning. Thanks for all the wonderful comments, and I look forward to getting into chapter 2 next Sunday morning. Thank you so much.